We are continuing this morning our study of the covenants of promise. That's what Paul called them in Ephesians chapter 2. We come to the second part of the Abrahamic covenant, which was the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign and seal of circumcision. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and I'll begin reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we find ourselves face to face with promises that are so amazing that we cannot get our arms around them apart from the gift of faith. And so, Father, please, show us yourself. Show us your willingness, even your delight, to forgive sins and receive us for Jesus' sake. All this we ask you in his name, and amen. Well, as we saw last week, we talked about it a little bit this morning already, our gospel, generally speaking, is too small. As Paul said, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, we are saved by the very same gospel that was preached to Abraham. And the gospel that was preached to Abraham is absolutely audacious, spectacular, astounding, amazing, because God said to Abraham, look up into the night sky. Your descendants, Abraham, will be more than the stars in the night sky, more than the grains of sand beneath your feet. I will give you descendants. I will give you a land. And from you, Abram, is going to come this one who will be a blessing to all the families of all the nations. And as we saw last week, beginning in chapter 12, continuing all the way through chapter 15 of Genesis, that God gives this promise and then re-gives it and then re-gives it again. And again, the promise, so audacious, spectacular, amazing, astounding, that God's promises actually brought Abram to a crisis of faith. Now, we know that Abram believed the promises, and God reckoned his belief to him as righteousness, okay? Not for anything that Abram did, not for anything that Abram intended to do, but simply because Abram took God at his word, believed the promise, as audacious and spectacular and amazing as it was, said, okay, God, I believe that you will do this. But then we saw right after that there was this crisis of faith where now Abram says, okay, Lord, how shall I know that I will receive it? Okay? How shall I know that I will receive it? And notice where the question mark is. So Abram wasn't questioning God. He wasn't questioning either God's ability or willingness to do that, but Abram said, okay, well, God, how do I know that I shall receive this amazing promise that you have given to me? And if we recall in Genesis chapter 15, then God said, take some animals, split them in half, and then arrange them on the ground, and then God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abram, and recall that flaming torch and that smoking pot alone passed through those animals that had been cut in two. And as I said last week, it was customary generally for both people entering into a covenant for both of the parties to pass through the halved animals, saying in essence, may it be so to me. If I do not keep the terms of this covenant, then may it be so to me like these animals on the ground before me today. But it was only Jehovah. It was only Yahweh who, in the form of the flaming torch and the smoking pot, passed through the halves of the animals. In other words, in answer to Abram's crisis of faith, Lord, how will I know that I will receive this promise? And God said, Abram, it's not up to you. Okay, I'm taking upon myself all responsibility to make sure that my promise is given to you. Abram, this is not about you. This is about me. So now in chapter 17 then, again, having given Abram this incredible vision, and through this vision, God assuming the responsibilities to fulfill the terms of the covenant so that Abraham and his seed after him could receive the promise, God again, in great kindness, and really we could say to further buttress Abraham's faith, gives to him the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of circumcision. I was thinking as I was preparing this week that it would be really easy to count on one hand all the sermons that I've heard. I grew up in the church, all the sermons that I've heard on the circumcision. I don't even know if I've heard one sermon preached on this sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's really sad. I hope at the end of the sermon here that you will be able to see through this Abrahamic sign and seal of the covenant right through to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is always a delight to meditate upon. And so theologians like to call this the sign and seal of the covenant, the sign and the seal of the covenant. We need to remember that signs are not the reality themselves. Okay, signs point to the reality. In other words, if you head west on Highway 2 and you run into a sign that has a picture of Seattle with an arrow pointing this way to Seattle, that sign with a picture of Seattle, the sign with an arrow that points to Seattle, is not Seattle. Okay, it is a sign. Okay, perhaps with a little graphic representation of Seattle, an arrow that points the way to Seattle, but it is not Seattle. Signs are not the reality themselves, but rather they point to the reality. The sign of circumcision points away from itself and to the reality of God's salvation. Very important. Okay? The sign of circumcision does not point to itself, but rather points to God and His salvation. We say when we talk about baptism, and we'll get into baptism a little bit at the end of the sermon here, but there's a big arrow in baptism, and the arrow is not pointed at the person receiving baptism. There's a testimony in baptism, but the testimony is not about the person receiving the sign and seal of baptism, but rather it is the testimony of God. It is what God says through His signs and seals. And so the sign of circumcision points away from itself and to God and to the reality of His salvation. The sign of circumcision given in Genesis chapter 17 is this: a bloody rite performed on the male children of believing families on the eighth day, and anyone who indicated faith in the promises given to Abraham, signifying the removal of a sinful heart and the judgment of those who do not believe, done by another solely for reasons of grace, in the absolute absence of merit. I'll read that again. A bloody rite performed on the male children of believing families on the eighth day, and anyone who indicated faith in the promises given to Abraham, signifying the removal of a sinful heart and the judgment of those who do not believe, done by another, performed by another, solely for reasons of grace in the absence of merit. We'll just take that just one phrase at a time. First of all, a bloody rite. Circumcision was a bloody rite. And all bloody rites given to us in the Old Testament had at least two things. At least two things were pictured, but all bloody rites in the Old Testament had at least two things in common. They might have more, but they all had these two things in common. First of all, substitutionary sacrifice. The Bible is quite clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Our sin, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so there is no setting aside sin, there's no dealing with sin apart from death. The sin of our first parents, starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then continuing on, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death, and thus death spread to all men. So in other words, the Bible is quite clear from the beginning to the end, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so these bloody rites, including circumcision, pointed again away from the sign and to the reality of a substitutionary sacrifice. Someone else who would stand in our place and receive in his body the punishment that was due to us, which is death. So I hope you can see here, right at the very beginning, okay, this Old Testament sign and seal is pointing us forward to Jesus. A bloody rite pointing to substitutionary, or what we might call vicarious sacrifice. And secondly, all bloody rites in the Old Testament had this pointing to the reality of cleansing. And we don't have the time to go into it this morning, but if you would just, if I pull out a concordance sometime and just track that word circumcision through the Old Testament, and circumcision again and again and again is associated with cleansing, the cleansing of circumcision. God's people were the clean people. Why? Because they had been circumcised. And the Gentiles were the unclean people. Why? Because they hadn't been circumcised. And so the sign of circumcision points, first of all, to the substitutionary sacrifice, one who would stand in our place and receive in his body the punishment that was due to us, and a complete cleansing of that which had been defiled through sin, a bloody rite. Secondly, performed on the male children of believing families on the eighth day, and anyone who indicated faith in the promises given to Abraham. So it was to be given to the male children of believing families, and it says on the, and it's interesting that the promise or that the covenant was to be, this covenant sign and seal was to be given on the eighth day, very, very specifically on the eighth day. Now we could get into some of the medical realities there. It's interesting that the newborn babies on the eighth day, their bodies begin to produce the things that they need in order for wounds to heal, blood to coagulate, and things like that. But there's a lot more important stuff going on here. Eighth day, whenever you run across that eighth day in the scripture, it's kind of a code word, okay? The eighth day is a code word for the first day. The eighth day of the week is also the first day of the week. And you say, well, why don't they just say the first day? Well, the eighth day is not the very first day, right? Okay? The eighth day is the first day that occurs after the very first day. On the very first day, God created the heavens and the earth. On the first day of the week, the eighth day, Jesus rose from the dead and by this recreated heaven and earth. And so we have this very specifically here. This is to be done on the eighth day of the week. Not the very first day of the week, but the eighth day, which is the first day after the very first day of the week. And again, this points us to the saving work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who on the eighth day, or the first day of the week, rose from the dead, and doing so, recreated heaven and earth. It was to be performed on the male children and on any outside of Abraham's blood family who believed with him and wanted to be associated with the fulfillment of God's promise. It is erroneous to teach that in the Old Testament that the Abrahamic covenant was only for those who were related to Abraham by blood. This sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant was to be made available even to those who were not related to Abraham by blood. Anyone who would stand with Abraham and believe these promises of God and willingly want to be associated with the people of God, in other words, be identified as one of those descendants of Abraham that God was, or that God had promised to bless. A bloody rite performed on the male children of believing families on the eighth day, and anyone who indicated faith in the promises given to Abraham. Nextly, signifying the removal of a sinful heart and the judgment of those who do not believe. First of all, a sinful heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, and again, track through the Old Testament, this is not the only place where circumcision is referred to as circumcision of the heart, not just of the flesh. Deuteronomy 36, God says, I will circumcise your hearts, is a great promise. I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart. The removal, and so you just think about the ceremony itself as the little baby's foreskin was cut away and then discarded. It was the removal of that which signified the sinful flesh or the sinful, unbelieving heart. After Adam's sin, the heart of man, when we talk about the heart, okay, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions or the affections. The heart of man, the hearts of men were so desperately wicked that it could not be fixed, but needed to be removed and replaced. In other words, after the fall of our first parents, and we see this in the preceding chapters right after Genesis chapter 3, a sin, mankind so desperately wicked that God repented that he had ever made man and visited the world with a worldwide flood, rescuing only Noah and his family. Why? Because the heart of man was desperately wicked, a mind hostile to God, a will opposed to God, emotions that despised and raged against God, and a condition so desperately wicked that it couldn't be fixed. It had to be removed and then replaced. It's the way that Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel says, okay, that the stony heart of man is so desperately wicked that it can't be fixed. Rather, it needs to be removed and then replaced. And that's exactly what we see pictured or signified in the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. This removal of the sinful flesh, this removal of the sinful heart. But also we see in this removal of the sinful flesh, we see an indication of the judgment that awaits those who refuse to believe. Look at verse 14 again. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Anyone who refuses to stand with Abraham and simply believe in these incredible, amazing, astounding promises that God has given and refuses the sign and seal of the covenant will be, just as that foreskin was cut off and thrown away, then that person too will be cut off from God and his people. Why? Because he has broken my covenant. It's the kind of thing that it's not fun to talk about. It's not fun to think about. The judgment of those who refuse to stand with Abraham and believe with him the promises of God, to receive these promises, and again, not through effort and striving and merit, but rather simply to listen to the promises that God gives and to say with Abraham, okay, Lord, I believe. I was listening to Al Mohler this last week. He was just talking about the decline of denominations that refuse to hold forth the Word of God. Preach the God as the inerrant Word of God. Preach salvation by grace and the hell that awaits those who do not believe. And Mohler noted that the denominations that refuse today to preach this message, a message that involves both judgment and salvation, these denominations are in decline. But the denominations that hold forth this message of a salvation that is absolutely free for the taking, free just like Abraham simply to believe God's promises, and free, but to refuse that is to be cut off from God and his people. Said these denominations continue to grow because this produces in us a certain care for the lost, a certain concern for those who have not yet stood with Abraham and believed the promises of God. And so there is a judgment of those, this circumcision, the casting away of the sinful flesh. God tells Abraham is a picture of the judgment that awaits those who will not believe. Done by another. Think about this for a minute in this rite, especially as the infants were circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, the infants were not participating with God in this bloody rite of circumcision. The circumcision was done entirely to them. They were passive in this. This is what theologians like to call monergism. In other words, God saves. Not us working together with God to effect our salvation, but rather God saves. J.I. Packer's wonderful book, it was really the book that God used to push me down the Reformed stairs. But J.I. Packer, in this wonderful book, distills the gospel of Jesus Christ down to three words. Okay? God saves sinners. Okay? God, not God operating and working together with man, just God saves, doesn't attempt to save. God doesn't give it the old college try. God doesn't make a really good effort to save. God saves sinners. He saves people who deserve nothing but his wrath and indignation. He saves people whose minds and wills and emotions and desires and affections are all set dead against him. God saves sinners. We have a picture of this in circumcision because of the passive nature of the infant. But even later on, those adults that were included in Israel via circumcision, what was required of them? Nothing was required in performance. Simply, the only thing that was required of them is that they would stand with Abraham and believe the promises had given to Abraham. So it is a bloody rite, signifying the removal of a sinful heart and the judgment of those who do not believe, done by another, pointing us to the monergistic nature of salvation, solely for the reasons of grace in the absence of merit. The Bible is very clear, and Paul makes much of this in Romans chapter 4, that righteousness was accounted to Abraham when he believed. Abraham believed God, the promises that God had given to him, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Neither infants nor aliens were required to prove their worthiness. Rather, salvation is all of God. Even the faith that God requires of us is a gift as well. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul said, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul says, this ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that was given to you. He says to the Ephesians in chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. In other words, the faith that you exercised as a result of God's grace, that was a gift. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. This covenant, sign and seal of circumcision, was done by another and given for reasons solely having to do with grace in the absolute absence of merit. So there's the sign portion of circumcision, which brings us to the seal. Okay, what is the message that was being sealed in the sign of circumcision? What was the message that was being sealed in the sign of circumcision? First of all, let's say what it wasn't. The seal of circumcision is not that all who are circumcised are counted righteous. Okay? It is not that all who are circumcised are counted as righteous. And this is easy to demonstrate. All we have to do is think about Ishmael. Ishmael received the sign and the seal of circumcision. Ishmael was included in the Abrahamic covenant by virtue of his circumcision. So the seal cannot say that all who are circumcised are counted righteous. Rather, what we have in the sign of circumcision, that which is sealed in the sign of circumcision, is this: God gives righteousness to all who believe. God gives freely as a gift righteousness to all who believe. That is what is sealed to us in the sign of, and that's what was sealed to Abraham and his descendants in the sign of circumcision, that he would give righteousness to all who believe. It's a few words of application here. First of all, as I said before, just the connection between circumcision and baptism, and the complete treatise of this would take way too long to do this morning, but I'll just point you to a few things. This connection, then, between the old covenant sign and seal of circumcision and the new covenant sign and seal of baptism. First of all, if you recall in Acts chapter 15, okay, the question before the council at that time was, is it necessary for Gentile believers to be circumcised and then to keep the laws of purity like the Jews in order to be Christians? Was it necessary for the Gentiles to become Jews to be bona fide Christians? And the council at Jerusalem weighed that question carefully and decided no. It is not necessary for Gentile believers, Gentiles who profess faith in Jesus Christ and want to be numbered among the people of God, it is not necessary for them to be circumcised as long as they have been baptized. So that's the first indication that then the new covenant, the new covenant sacrament, the sign and seal baptism, replaced Old Testament circumcision. But listen to the way that Paul talked about circumcision and baptism as well. So he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So Paul says you were circumcised, okay, writing to these Christians in Colossae, he says, you were circumcised, okay, this circumcision done with the hands of Christ, this invisible circumcision, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Put another way, we could just ask three questions. In the Old Covenant, when a person believed in the God of Abraham and trusted in him, what happened? Okay? He was circumcised. What was the outward event that represented the clean heart? Circumcision. What was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers? Again, circumcision. In the new covenant, when a person believed in the God of Abraham and trusted in him, what happened? He was baptized. What was the outward event that represented the clean heart? Baptism. What was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers? And again, baptism. But this provokes the question, we've talked about it a little bit before, what did a circumcised member of the Old Covenant have that a non-circumcised member did not have? What did he have that a non-circumcised person did not have? Okay? And the answer is his circumcision. What does a baptized member of the New Covenant have that a non-baptized member does not have? And again, the answer is his or her baptism. Okay? Let's illustrate this here. Okay, you've got two young ladies and two suitors pursuing these ladies. And both of these suitors are godly men, consistent, faithful, honest, hardworking. And these suitors approach these ladies in two separate situations and they say, "Will you marry me?" And the young lady blushes and says, "Yes, I will." Okay. And then these two suitors both say, "Okay, I promise you this then, next August, we will marry. Okay. I will take you as my beloved bride, and you will take me as your husband." Now, one of the suitors gives to the young lady at that time what we call an engagement ring. Okay. So both have a promise. Both have a promise to be wed the following summer. Both of them are betrothed to honest, hardworking, faithful, consistent, godly young men. And you say, well, they both have the promise. So honestly, what does the girl that has the ring, what does the young lady that has the ring, what does she have that the other young lady doesn't have? That we would say, she has a ring, okay? That she can look at. Ladies, I wasn't engaged like that, but I'm guessing word on the street is that after you got that ring, you looked at it a few times before you actually got married, okay? And probably in the days right after that, that's all you looked at, okay? God, in kindness, okay, he gives these promises to Abraham, and brings Abraham to this place, this crisis of faith. Lord, I believe, and God reckoned his belief to him as righteousness, but Abraham immediately says, but how shall I know that you will do this for me? And God gives him that vision. And then two chapters later, understanding the weakness of Abraham's faith and great kindness, gives him this covenant sign and seal, so that Abraham could, through this covenant sign and seal, look through it to the reality who is Christ. Again, Paul is crystal clear. Abraham was saved by the same gospel that we are saved by. In other words, Abraham was able to look through the promises that were given to him through the sign and seal of circumcision and by faith apprehend Christ who was to come. Christ who is our substitutionary sacrifice. Christ through whose blood we are cleansed. Christ, who was raised on the eighth day, the first day of the week. Christ, who through our identification with him, through our identification with Christ, we can say, as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, in baptism, we are identified with Christ in a way that's so real that we can count his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection as our own. In other words, united to him in his baptism, that part of us that had to be put to death and removed was taken away, and then we were raised up to new life. That we, by faith, united to Jesus in his baptism in a way so real, so amazing, so fundamental, that we would be able to hear our Heavenly Father say to us, as He said to Jesus in His baptism, I love you, and you belong to me. Okay. This is the testimony that every baptized person carries on his body. It is the invisible tattoo. Okay. The Word of God testifies to the world of His saving love, but for every saint in the Old Testament that received the sign of circumcision, they had God's abiding testimony to them that He would keep His promises. And every saint in the New Testament that has received this invisible tattoo has the abiding testimony of God. Okay, I love you and you belong to me. I have circumcised your heart. I've removed that part of you that stands against me and replaced it with a heart of flesh that not only knows me but also loves me. And amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you know our frames. Father, we thank you that you have given us the signs and seals of the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's table, for the buttressing of our faith. Father, your promises for us, for our children, and the world are so amazing, amazing in grace, amazing in extent, that, Father, we, with Abraham, need our faith buttressed and supported and renewed week after week. And so, Father, we thank you for the gift of baptism in which you pronounce your love to us. Father, we're thankful for the bread and the wine of your table and for the opportunity to hear you say to us week after week, speak to us of your covenant love for us, our inclusion in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, whose death we proclaim every time we take the cup. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for establishing covenant with us, your people, for the increase of our faith. We thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for the things that you have revealed about our country. We thank you for the mercies that you have revealed in these past days. Father, we don't trust in chariots or horses. We trust in you and in your strong name. We pray that you would once again bring revival and reformation to our land. Father, we pray that you would raise up many faithful preachers who will announce and declare what was pictured in the covenant of circumcision, the freeness of your grace, and the horrible judgments that await those who will not stand with Abraham and believe your promises. Father, please, please pour out your Holy Spirit unto life. Please pour out the twin gifts of repentance and faith and save this nation one heart at a time. Father, I thank you and praise you that you are in the business of removing stony hearts and replacing them with hearts of flesh. Father, thank you that you have overwhelmed us with your mercy and your love and your grace and planted within our breasts hearts that know you, that love you, and that are submitted to your will and your ways for us. Father, we pray for those in our midst that are ailing. Father, we pray healing. Father, we pray that you would continue to preserve and grant many years to our ladies, our men that have been touched by cancer. We pray for healing of David's back. Father, we pray for wisdom as parents, as we raise children, and even as we participate in the raising of our grandchildren, that you would help us to do so, Father, pointing our charges to you and your great love. Father, we thank you for the family that you are making here at King's Cross Church in the Wenatchee Valley and around the world. Father, we thank you for the millions in China, for the millions in Africa, for the millions in South America that you are sovereignly drawing to yourself. God, you are fulfilling the promise that you gave to Abraham. Open our eyes to see so that we might stand with him and believe. Father, we look forward to the day when saving knowledge of yourself will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We pray, Father, that you would give us a glimpse, even in our lifetime, of the nations streaming to the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, inquiring of him, asking the question, how can we be saved? Father, thank you. Thank you for your saving mercy and grace and goodness. Father, we pray all of these things this morning in the strong name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.